Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, looking at prophetic declarations. You'll notice before in each of these passages, three different times now, once in Matthew 1, twice in Matthew 2, it'll talk about the prophet either wrote or spoke. We want to learn what about these prophetic declarations, and Lord willing, in the next few weeks in Luke 1 and 2, we'll look at some similar things in regard to that as we work our way up to our Christmas program on the 22nd. All right, Matthew chapter 1, verse number 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Lord, help us as we reflect on the scripture, these moments before us, as the children spend time in the Word too, that Lord, our time before you would be acceptable, that our worship would be in spirit and in truth. And that as we look at the events around the Christmas story, the birth of Christ, we would be reminded of these great prophecies of years before that foretold all these events, and that we'd understand the significance of it and how you are trying to teach us and encourage us through this. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. The first thing we want to focus on is both the promise that Christ would be virgin born and his name would be then Emmanuel, God with us, comes from Isaiah 7:14. And then in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, when the wise men come to Herod in Jerusalem thinking, well, the Christ child, he's going to be a king of the Jews. He'd be born in the capital city, right? He'd be born of royalty. They show up there and they ask Herod, well, where is this king that we're to find? And Herod doesn't know, and he turns to the religious leaders and asks them, and they immediately quote from the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, saying it would be Bethlehem. And then later in our passage, when Herod is ready to destroy his rival and his way of thinking, God tells Joseph to take his family and go to Egypt to get out of the reach of Herod. And so all these are to remind us God and his word can be trusted. These were all prophecies given 750 to 700 years before the birth of Christ. It reminds us that God knows exactly what he's doing. Now, many people approach the Bible and they like to pick and choose things they like and then say the rest of it, not so sure it's really the Word of God. Maybe it contains the Word of God or it has nice moral truth. You know, the Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount and all these other things, and children obey your parents, and that's wonderful for parents to use on their kids, and on folks go. But what we understand is the Bible is a package. Just as Jesus said in the Gospel of John, if you worship God, you're going to worship me. If you reject me, you're rejecting God. You can't separate the two and say, I like God, but I don't like Jesus, or I like Jesus, but I don't like God. You know, we live in a world now that likes to be very religious, but you'll notice even in our own country, often talking about Jesus is just a no-no. God's okay still, and on campaigns, and you know, 2020 is around the corner, right? And as if we haven't heard enough about people running for office already, right? You're going to hear a lot about God for a year. And then it'll be pretty much ignored, pretty much whichever administration gets in. But Jesus, no, he won't be talked about. That's not what we do, people think. But here we see the Bible's a package from Genesis to Revelation. Paul wrote Timothy and said, all scripture is God-breathed, and therefore, because it comes from God, it's profitable for teaching, for instruction in righteousness and reproof and things of that nature. And so we understand that we can trust all this book. Now, it's not primarily a science book or a math book, but where it speaks on those subjects, it's accurate, because who gave us science and math? the orderly God who created an orderly universe and who Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians is a God of order. So therefore, if I accept the Gospels, if I accept the New Testament, I must also accept that God created everything, that his word can be trusted, that he knows what he did, and that he did create the world in 6 literal days about 6,000 years ago. We did not evolve from this form of life to the next form of life. Life comes from life. Biology teaches us that. So where did all life come from? Back in our study of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So all the miracles of the Bible we can accept. People will go in and say, well, you know, I can see maybe some of what Jesus did, but a man being swallowed by a great fish and surviving for 3 days? And they'll pick and choose the things they'll accept. But you know what? If this is the word of God, then all the miracles in it happen. And remember, if God can create everything out of nothing, then he can creatively do. And as we go through the Gospel of John and see the signs there, the creative act of water to wine. Here's water. It takes a long time to make wine. You got to have grapes and it has to ferment and all that goes on. And Jesus speaks the word and there it is. Or Jesus heals the lame man. Jesus restores people. He brings people back to life, such as Lazarus. He brings himself back to life. What we're just reminded in our passages here is when God says something, he either has done it or he will do it. And we can trust that. And importantly, too, is all its doctrinal truth. Now, the word doctrine, some people get a little nervous and, okay, what all is it we have to believe? Well, doctrine just means teaching. It's what the Bible teaches about who God is, about who man is, and about the way of salvation. That's the big story of the Bible. The other details are helpful for us to understand about life, but the big picture is God is perfect. He made man perfect. Man fell, and God is in the process of restoring both his creation and those that believe in him to all good. That's the big story. And so God and his word can be trusted. We can trust he made everything in 6 days, so we can trust ourselves to the future promises too, can't we? That he is coming back to take those who believe in him to be with him home in heaven. And so we can trust his word. When the prophets wrote these things 700 years before, they didn't understand all that it meant. When Hosea writes, out of Egypt I've called my son, primarily in that passage it's speaking about the nation of Israel. But also implied and implicit in that teaching is that our events of Matthew 2 would happen. When Isaiah writes in chapter 7 about a virgin birth, he speaks about a birth of a child at that time that's going to be assigned to the nation of Israel then. But also he's speaking, of course, of Jesus Christ's birth. If you look at Isaiah 7, it's a very interesting passage. It's a king Ahaz, and he has this alliance of a northern kingdom of Israel against him with the king of Syria. And he's just sure that this isn't going to go well for him. And so he's ready to buy Assyria to come to his rescue. And of course, Isaiah is saying, that's a big mistake because Assyria, those of you that went through the study James did on Isaiah, remember that. Assyria was the coming power that was going to take over the north and be a plague on the south as well. And yet, he puts his trust in an earthly king. And the Lord's basically saying, trust me, I'm going to take care of your two enemies. You don't need to worry about it. And ask a sign from me. And he and his spiritual foolishness says, oh, I wouldn't test God and ask a sign. And it's like, wait a minute. It's not testing God. God said, ask me. And he refused to because he already had in his mind, I've got this Assyrian king. I'm going to use him. And so the Lord says, I'm going to give you a sign anyhow. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. So the context of these are interesting that here God is saying to a king who doesn't want his sign, here's what I'm going to do anyhow. And 700 years later, he does it. And so the Bible is full of prophecies fulfilled in Christ's first coming, so we can be sure when he says he's coming back, he's going to do that as well. The world mocks, Peter tells us that. Well, where's the sign of his coming? Everything's the way it's been since the beginning of creation. And Peter says, wait a minute. Remember the flood? God intervened directly in the earth there. No question about that. You go out to Fossil Butte, that's evidence of God's judgment on sin. About 4,500 years ago, not millions of years. Fossils happen just like that. They don't, over time, just kind of come. If you study it, it takes a lot of pressure and a short amount of time to make a fossil. And so we have just right outside our town evidence that God keeps his word, not only in promising and doing good, but also in judgment. When God says, I'm going to judge, he will judge. And the ark door closed. So God and his word can be trusted. A second thing we see here is that God is sovereign and in control. That's why he can be trusted. You know, can you imagine trusting God and saying, well, yeah, but he doesn't have all power. That's too bad. Hope he can get it done. He doesn't see everything, so maybe something will slip his mind and he won't see that coming. He knows everything. He sees everything because he's everywhere present and he has all power. And that's why we talk about being sovereign. He's in control. Never once in all of creation and eternity past and eternity future has God lost control of anything. That should be a comfort for us. And in our passage in chapter 2, here is a spiritual battle going on. And the Bible reminds us the whole of Scripture. And we're going to go to Revelation 12 in a minute and see basically the picture of history from God's perspective. And it's a spiritual battle. But here we have Herod, who finds out that the wise men decide not to come back and report to him because God told them not to. And it's smarter to listen to God than it is a king, especially a wicked king like Herod. So they go home a different way, and Herod's upset because he isn't told. So he decides, well, they said the time they first saw their star in their homeland was a year and a half ago, whatever. That's why when the wise men come, they find Jesus in the house, not in the stable. And I know that blows your manger scenes out of the water. Sorry about that. If you want to be historically accurate, you put the shepherds there and the baby Jesus and on. The wise men can be on the shelf somewhere else. They're on their way, right? They didn't make it to the stable, sorry. But hey, you know, you only have so much room in the house, so the wise men usually get stuck close by. That's what we do. But just realize they came later. They go home another way. Herod gets upset because they don't report to him. He decides, well, at least I asked them about the time when the baby should have been born, so I'm going to be safe, and I'm going to set a 2-year time frame and sends his soldiers in. And Bethlehem probably wasn't huge, but you're figuring still 15 to 20 children or more are killed by soldiers. What an awful thing to have. Roman soldiers come trump through their streets, show up to your door and say, you have any children 2 years or younger? Hey, I got this little baby here. And I'm sure the soldiers probably weren't real feeling about it. They could care less. They might have killed the children right in front of the parents. And say, how awful. But God, being in control, sends Joseph off before that happens. And what I want you to do is turn to Revelation 12 for a minute. And this gives us the biblical perspective of history in a nutshell. What's going on in the world? The unseen battle between Satan and God. And for us as believers, again, the prophetic declaration is a reminder that, you know what? Who wins every battle? Imagine God does. He's sovereign. He's the one in control. Satan may seem to be getting ahead sometimes. We look at the world as it is today, and that's why a lot of people struggle with a good God making this world. Well, look at this. Evil is all over the place, and wicked men are in offices and aren't getting caught, or if they are, they get off easy, and it just doesn't seem right. Well, Revelation 12, verse 1 says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. Who would that be? Israel. You go back to Joseph's dreams. And remember, he has the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him. So this is the nation of Israel as being portrayed. And what? She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. What is the whole Old Testament aiming toward? The birth of Christ, the coming of Christ, the coming of the God-man. And That's why we're told Abraham will have a will be blessing all the nations of the earth, because what? Through him comes the Messiah. And then you have the nation of, or the tribe of Judah picked out as the kingly tribe, and then the line of David in 2 Samuel, where God says he's going to, his one from his family will reign forever. And so on and on you have this preparation. And so it's picturing, what is all history going toward in the Old Testament? The birth of Christ. What is Satan trying to do? He's trying to stop it. Notice, it says verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. That's picturing the fall probably of angels that now we know as demons that rebelled against God with Satan. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. That's Matthew 2. That's Herod. What would inspire a man who only lived a few years after the birth of Christ? He was on his way out already. This child would not be old enough to be a threat to him. Why would he want to wipe the child out? Well, if you read the history of Herod, he was quite an insane guy. He was killing wives and children. Anybody he thought was a threat to his throne, he would take out. So that was just his nature, so he went on it, but no doubt it was Satan inspired. Satan is out to stop God every way he can. There's a spiritual battle going on. And what's the Bible say here? She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, it doesn't talk about all the life of Christ and his death there, but it's given us the big picture of Satan didn't accomplish his job. And no doubt when Christ went to the cross, he thought he was. Who inspired Judas to betray Jesus? Satan entered his heart, the Bible says. So here's Satan. Every step God takes, he's opposing. He is, and how amazing when Satan steps back and says, oh, he meant for his son to die after all. You mean I actually helped him by inspiring Judas? Oops. And that's Satan's perspective. Everything he's doing, he attacks Job, and God uses that to purge Job and to show that his people are faithful to him, even despite all the difficulties of life. And so here's Satan attacking and counterattacking, and God's just going along saying, fine, Satan, my plan keeps going. Can't stop me. And the rest of the chapter goes on to the tribulation time period and Satan trying to wipe out Israel. Think about it. Why is it that everywhere in the world Jews go, sooner or later they're persecuted? You go back, even before Hitler, the pogroms of Russia. You go to China. You go to Hitler's Germany. You come to America with the neo-Nazis. Anywhere you go, Jews are attacked. Why is it this worldwide going after Jews? Why not white Europeans? South Americans? And no doubt these groups have places where they may be, but why is there a worldwide persecution of Jews? Satan. It's right here in Revelation 12. He didn't get Christ and didn't stop there, so he says, okay, I'm going to keep going, because if I can wipe out Israel, God can't fulfill his promises to them in the Old Testament. And there's promises yet to be fulfilled. That's what Romans 9 through 11 is about. Read it sometime. And it's God, it's Paul basically saying, here's all the promises for believers, and somebody can raise their hand in the back and you can just see him saying, well, that sounds really good, but what about Israel? God made promises to them and he still hasn't done it. And Paul says, he will. He's not done with them. And so the whole picture of history is Satan is on the march and God keeps stopping him. And God keeps getting his plan done. I mean, you go back to the Old Testament, even before Jesus is born. Remember it said Judah was the nation, or the tribe picked out of the nation to be the heir, or the one that Jesus would come through. And there was this woman named Athaliah who actually came from Ahab and Jezebel, a daughter. And she ended up marrying into the southern kingdom. Big mistake. And she was bringing Baal worship with her. There was a family thing. And one of her sons that's on the throne dies, a purge of the Baal worshipers. And guess what grandma decides to do? She decides she wants to be queen. And you read about it back in the book of Kings. And you know what she does? She kills all her grandchildren. Nice grandma. Can you say, come here, little children. I've got Jim Jones Kool-Aid for you. or whatever way she might have done it. We don't know. But she literally has all of them killed but one. A priest saves one child in the temple and has him declared king when he's old enough to be guided to be king, and has her executed. Why does a grandma kill her grandchildren? Satan. This is the tribe through whom the Messiah is going to come. If we can wipe out the whole tribal line, I win, God doesn't, is Satan's way of thinking. And so Revelation 12 is just a reminder. Folks, we are in a spiritual battle. We don't see it going on, but it's happening. That's why Ephesians 6 is about the armor of the believer. I need to be armed against my foe, Satan. He that is within me as a believer is greater than he that is in the world, but still it's a spiritual battle and I need to be on guard. And realize, thankfully, the victory is mine in Jesus Christ. Romans 16:20 says that shortly God is going to bruise Satan under our feet. That is his church. The time is coming. And we live as believers already victorious in Christ, but there are battles we have to face, and we need to face them with the realization, in Christ I can win these daily battles I face as a believer. A third thing we're reminded in this passage is that God cares for his people. God honors his word. It can be trusted. God is sovereign. God cares for his people. Back in chapter 1, this one that's to be virgin born, what is his name going to be? Jesus. It's the same in the Hebrew as the name Joshua. It means Jehovah delivers or Jehovah saves. Why was Jesus virgin born? Why is that so important? Well, think about it. Every person born of man and woman in this room is a sinner. None of us as parents ever sat our children down and said, now, when your brother or sister goes and tells on you, be sure and lie and blame them. Or, you know, when you're having a bad day, be sure and fight with your brother and sister. And with Christmas coming up, when you see a toy that you wished you'd gotten, be sure and grab it away from the other kid. Even in church nurseries, guess what? That happens all the time. Because we have little sinners. Now, I don't mean they don't sin as much as bigger people. They're just not grown up yet. But they're sinners. You don't have to teach them to sin. It's inherent in their nature. It's inherent in our nature. That's why we tend to be selfish. That's why we live the way we do. And we have to be taught the opposite. Jesus came, and however the sin nature is passed down, the Bible doesn't specifically tell us, but we do understand that in Adam all die, because in Adam all are sinners. Romans 5:12 tells us that. And so Jesus came without that sin nature. God made sure he came perfect so that he didn't have to die for his sin. He could die for ours. That's why chapter 1 and verse 21 says, the virgin-born son was to be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God cares enough about us to provide the solution to our sin problem. Notice also verse 23. God with man. Isn't that kind of astounding? Here Jesus comes to be with these sinful people. As John describes in his first chapter, he came to his own. They didn't receive him. They rejected him. On the cross, while he's dying for sinners, the religious authorities go by and make fun of him. And yet, he prays to the Father, what? Forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. They don't have a clue who I really am and what I'm doing here on the cross. They think they're finally winning and getting rid of me. God with man. And that was necessary in order for him to die for us as sinners. But an astounding thing that he would come. And as Philippians 2 states, he would basically empty himself of all the glory and all the worship of heaven, all the rights of deity independently acted on, so that he could go to the cross for us. He left all that. And so it reminds us of his care. And then notice verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2. The prophecy of the actual birthplace. But in that is inherent a reminder that this one who's coming is not only going to be a savior to die, Jesus, but he's going to be what? A ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Remember the statement made by Jesus in Matthew 9? He's looking out over the multitudes that are coming out to him to be healed and to be taught. And he makes this statement to his disciples. He sees them as what? People wandering as sheep without a shepherd. And isn't that the way our world is? Why is it the Antichrist will be so accepted when he comes along? Because people are looking for a leader to fix stuff. Not to get a... We have elections every 4 years and we flip-flop right all the time thinking, well, those guys made promises, they did it. Maybe these guys who made their promise as well. Guess what? Ain't going to happen. Oh, they might get a few of them in. And don't misunderstand me. Some earnestly are trying to do right things. But they're not sovereign. You elect this guy president. He makes all these promises. But guess what? He's there to lead the nation, but he doesn't get to tell us how we spend our money. That's Congress's job. Now, he can debate back and forth and say, I'm going to veto this and I'm not going to sign that or whatever. But eventually, Congress has to say, this is what we're spending our money on. And this is the rules we're going under. And this is what we're going to do. And then, of course, there's the Supreme Court to come along, too. And even if it gets enacted, say, well, no, that's not really constitutional after all. Start all over. You know, there is a benefit to having a dictator. I mean, that may sound harsh to American ears. But if you have a benevolent dictator, a man who really, or a woman who really cares about their country, you don't have a lot of red tape to go through. You just go to them and they say, we do it, and it's done. And folks, God is a benevolent dictator. He's in total charge. And we're his children. And we get to go to him and ask for things. And God doesn't have to sit there and say, well, I'd like to do that, but I got to check with Congress first. I'd like to do that, but I'm not sure if the Supreme Court will rule that it's valid or not. No. He does it, and it's done. And that's why Jesus looked at it and he said, here are these people. They're looking for somebody to lead them in a righteous and a good way. And the Bible's saying Jesus is that ruler. Are you looking forward to his return? When he straightens out this mess we've made of this planet? That day is coming soon. And we can be sure of it because God and his word can be trusted. And God is sovereign. And God cares for his people. And the prophets remind us of that here in these passages. And the Christmas story is just a reminder of these great truths. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you gave your word and followed through on that. We thank you, Lord, that you are in control, that we can trust you to do what is good and right. We thank you that you care for each of us. I pray that as we go through this Christmas season, that we will take time to reflect on these truths and act upon them. It's easy, Lord, to get so caught up in all the decorating and the party going and all the busyness of the season. Lord, help us determine to take time to read your word, to spend time in talking with you and reminding ourselves who our God is, what you have done, what you are yet to do, that we can trust you in. And we pray and ask these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.